Dear Lord, we thank you that we have much to be grateful for. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your grace towards us. Love, Lord, we thank you. And yes, we pray that we will all get a word from you this day. We thank you. Amen. Amen. Now, love, it's one of the most fundamental, central words within Christianity and in the world. Yet it's one of the foggiest words on the planet. I mean, I like how Kurt Franklin puts it in his song, Love, and he says something like, love, a word that comes and goes, but few people really know what it means to love somebody. And I think he's right. Yet understanding what love is, I want to suggest, is crucial. I know this last few weeks we've been talking about the natural church development. We've come across that. I'm sure Wilma spoke about that last week. Yes? No? Yes? Does it ring a bell? Natural church growth development? Well, that's based on, and I think I've mentioned it before, 8 key quality characteristics. And if a church has those characteristics, whether it's traditional or contemporary, whether it sings hymns or choruses, that church will naturally grow. And what the research has found that the more love a church has, the more growth the church will experience. That makes sense, yes? Does it make sense? Yeah? So if you want our church to grow, then it makes sense that love is something we need to understand if we want our churches to have a loving environment. So I'm going to throw out these few questions for you to think about. What is love? And how do you recognize it? Where do you see it? And how do you experience it? Let me throw that out. Could anybody tell me, how do you recognize love? No response? A kiss. Yes, it can be a kiss. Their behaviour towards you. Yes, I'd agree with that one. Anything else? Being cared for. Yeah, I like that. What else? Pardon?
Telling the truth.
Yes. That's part of love. There should be trust in it. It's relational. Yes, I like that. So we do have a sense of what love is, don't we? Yeah? Most of the time it's about how people behave towards us. They behave in a caring way, in a nurturing way. That's what makes the difference. And yet I want to say to you, we know that the world is struggling from a profound lack of love. The symptoms of this lack shows up in a number of ways, but I'm going to go through a few of them. One of the first things that crosses my mind is that there has been a steady increase in mental illness. For example, there's a report done by the Institute of Family Studies, and it notes that the issue of youth mental disorders is far more prevalent in the United Kingdom than previously thought. It is now understood that the biggest factor impacting the mental health of children is the absence of a father in the home. That's so important, because the government used to think that it was just about parents fighting, but no. It's about the absence of the father. That's the number one predictor of teenage mental health problems in the UK. And yet, family breakdown is at an all-time high. Many marriages now end in divorce. 1 in 2 marriages in the UK will not last. And sadly, the statistics for the church are not much better. Many choose to cohabit instead, yet the evidence from the Institute now clearly shows that cohabitation is an inferior state compared to marriage when it comes to the mental health of our children. The stats go on. 25% of the population are suffering from chronic loneliness. The extended family living near each other in the same community seems like something from a bygone age. Many families live apart. Work demands means that often the family is less accessible. The society pays a price for this geographic flexibility and poor work-life balance. Increased loneliness. I remember when I volunteered as a hospital chaplain, it always touched me how so many people in hospital are alone. No get well cards, no gifts, no visitors, no family, just lonely. Not only that, the raised expectation of happiness from a society hooked on a secular romantic concept of love also increases the sense of loneliness. I remember watching a documentary, and it stood out to me because it was set in my hometown, Sheffield, and it showed how many people felt so lonely that they felt they had to go out each weekend and meet someone, any someone, just to feel that they wasn't lonely. And they would go in their drink and they'd just be with that person, didn't know them at all, but it gave them a sense that they weren't lonely until Monday came along and they were back in the same state. Loneliness is now being seen as an epidemic because loneliness can kill. It's true, someone can die from a broken heart and people can die from loneliness. Loneliness is now recognised as being even deadlier than obesity. According to an article in The Telegraph I came across, loneliness is now being considered, or should be considered, as a major public health hazard. Researchers in the US have looked at over 200 studies into the health effects of social isolation and loneliness, involving nearly 4 million people. So I think their evidence is really convicting. They discovered that lonely people had a 50% higher risk of early death compared with those with good social connections. Isn't that sad? That's hard, isn't it? Society is suffering from a lack of loneliness, lack of love. But surely we, the church, have the answer. Yes? No? We should do. I think that church should be a place where lonely, hurting people can find comfort, support, and healing. Love is at the centre of the Christian faith. But I have to ask the question, is love evident in our churches? I'm going to say in some churches, definitely yes, which is fantastic. But too often, churches are full of lonely, hurt, and disappointed people. A few years ago, when I was personal ministries leader at another church, I asked everyone to put a name badge on their jacket and wear it throughout the day. And it was one of those churches where people call them, you know, each other sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so. And someone fed back that the exercise made them realize that she'd been sitting next to people for the last 20 years and she didn't even know their first name. Isn't that shocking? And I'm glad that we're comfortable with first name basis here in church, but if you don't even know that person's first name, how can you say that you're in a love relationship with that person? How can you share what's happened in your life with that person? How can you have someone hold you accountable with that person? It's just not going to happen. So yeah, I'm glad that we're on a first name basis on this church, but let me ask, do our conversations go deeper than how are you and happy Sabbath and did you have a nice week? Do we, even some churches, people don't even stay to hear the answer. You already feel that you have to say, I'm fine, when the reality might be that you've been in a flood of tears. The reality might be that you feel extremely depressed. The reality might be that you're suffering from some kind of illness. How are you? Do we see each other outside of church or only on the Sabbath? Let me throw that out. Where are we as a church? It's a bit serious so far, isn't it? Thinking about loneliness. But we do have good news. When the Natural Church Development Survey is carried out in Adventist churches, it is found that we tend to do great on passionate spirituality. Many Adventists have a personal devotional life and read their Bibles which is great. Yet out of the 8 quality characteristics needed for a natural church growth, loving relationships and effective small groups tend to be the weakest in our churches. That means that love can be rather scarce in many of our churches. Yet Jesus, in his last moments with his disciples before his crucifixion, talks about love. John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, scripture reading, says, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So we are to be identified. We are to stand out to others who do not know Christ by the way we love each other. To have a love so abundant, so giving, so special, and so gracious that others are drawn to what we have. I remember I was at a meeting to discuss church standards, and I was struck that for many in that meeting, our identity seemed to have more to do with our attitude towards jewelry and the modesty of our dress. Now, I'm not saying a dress code isn't important, but surely what makes us Christians, what makes us Christ followers, has more to do with the love we express and the love we share than the clothes we wear. And it's interesting that someone said, when we recognize love, it's about the behavior, it's about the caring, it's about the nurture. It's not about the way you're dressed. Now, Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment that you love one another." And I used to think, why is he talking about a new commandment? I didn't fully understand this. But let me ask, is this the first time in the Bible that we are told to love one another? The answer is no, yes, of course, not at all. In the book of Leviticus, we are told to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that also includes a stranger within our midst. So it's right there in the Old Testament. I believe love is the message of the parable of the Good Samaritan. It was love that the Samaritan had for a stranger desperately in need. It is possible that as a Jew, the injured man would have looked down on the Samaritan and his people. He had no vested interest in helping this man in need. The only motivation for helping him was love. So Jesus was not giving a new commandment to love, as if love was not a concern in the past. No, what was new was the quality of the command. The Greek word for new in this text is kainos, which can mean unused, unworn, or fresh. And interestingly, it can also mean bringing something into a better condition. So the love commandment has always existed. What has changed is the quality of the love. We are now to love each other, not simply as we love ourselves, but as Christ loves us. How amazing is that? Because Christ loves us far more than we love ourselves. That's why Paul the Apostle can say we ought to esteem each other better than we esteem ourselves, because God loves us more than we love ourselves. Christ loved us when some of us didn't even love ourselves, when we thought we were not worth accepting, when we thought we were not worth loving, when we thought we were not worth dying for. Yet the Bible is so clear, and that's why we keep coming back to this text, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, his precious Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what is love? The Bible is clear. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. That means that love is not merely a characteristic of God like it is for us. It means that God's very nature is love, which is why I always believe that good theology should always have at its center that God is love. And if God is love, then it seems to me that the only way that we can truly understand love is to know God. Yet often we tend to read the Bible with a very secular, romantic view of love, rather than understanding what the Bible has to teach us. I believe that one of the reasons that Christ came to this earth was to show us love and to show us how to love. He didn't just come to die. That through Christ we could know how to model love. He is our ultimate role model. Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 to 12 expresses this love so well. So that's why I'm just going to read these verses because they are so powerful. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is the Apostle Paul saying that love is important, that we should have all the same love, that we should have unity, we should have the same goals, we should have the same values. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. And for me, this is saying that love is not about selfishness. Love is not about ambition or conceit. Love is not about being self-centered. But sometimes we can love in a very self-centered way. We only love those who love us. We only respond to those who we think are worth loving. But true love is not like that. So it goes on, let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let that same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who thought, although he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God. And when I read that, I think that's so amazing, that God, that Jesus Christ, loved us. Even though he was God, truly God, with the rights and prerogatives of God, did not feel that he had to hold on to those rights. What does that mean? Because sometimes we can see love in a kind of weak way, that someone who loves is weak. But this is telling us that somebody who truly loves is strong. Because when Jesus came to die for us, he didn't die for us because he was weak. He died for us because he chose to. He died for us from a position of strength. But Jesus didn't see that his prerogatives of God were something to be held onto, to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became humble to the point of death. Love is not selfish. Love acts from a place of humility. It is not self-interested or other-centered. To love like Christ, we need to be aware of our rights, but be willing to let go of our rights. Love is not about pride. Love is willing to bite its tongue and not lash out in anger. To love like Christ, we don't just give things. We are willing to give ourselves. It seems to me to love Christ is to love extravagantly, to love without restraint, with our all might and our strength, even with our very lives. So what does that look like in practice? What does it mean for us to love extravagantly? I came across a story of Reverend Henry Covington. People called him the Rev. Now, Rev, get some drink. Now, the Rev, he became a pastor of a dilapidated, rundown, impoverished area of his city. Rev sought to befriend the people of his area and offered a job to someone called Cass and his friend, unloading trucks from the church. But Cass was a homeless drug addict. He did everything. Heroin, crack, pills, alcohol, you name it, he did it. And Cass started to steal the things that he was unloading from the truck. And did the Rev know what was happening, that Cass was stealing from him? Yes, he did, because one day he went to Cass and said, "Do you have enough to eat?" And he said it in a way that Cass knew that the Rev was aware of what Cass was doing, yet nothing could stop Cass. He went on stealing and selling the stuff he stole to buy more drugs, until one day Cass was sleeping in his shelter, and someone came in and stole all the copper piping. And Cass woke up wet and cold, in distress. But where else could he go but to the Rev? But what gets me is that Rev's response was just so surprising. He didn't pray for him and send him away. And I find myself thinking, if I knew someone stealing from me, I wouldn't turn around and say, are you hungry? I probably would have sent him away. But yet this reverend, this rev, he told Cass, if you need to get some dry clothes, I can give them to you. So he gave Cass the keys to the church and told him how to turn off the alarm. For us, that makes no sense. You know the guy is stealing from you, but you still give him the keys to the church? But it gets crazier still. The rev, now realizing that Cass was homeless, says, why don't you come and live with me? So the rev moved his family upstairs and let Cass live on the couch for a whole year. They became really good friends. When Cass shared with Mitch, who was telling the story, how if it wasn't for the rev, he would have been dead, he just wept. Because what kind of love is this? And what I'm happy to say is that Cass went on to give his life to Christ and became one of the preachers in the church from the very place from where he used to steal. How is it that that pastor was able to love so recklessly and so extravagantly? Because someone had loved him enough in the past to give him a second chance. Because he also knew what it was like to be destitute, marginalized, and on the edge of society. But more than that, again, he knew what it meant to love like Christ. But what's amazing about the power of love, the power of true love, is that it's able to cross boundaries. Boundaries of class, gender, circumstance, and race. The love, that kind of love, can overcome any difficult situation. Michael Orr was one of 12 children growing up in a broken home in a crime-ridden housing project in Memphis. His father had been murdered, but was rarely in his life. His mother was addicted to crack cocaine. Michael was a quiet boy and had attended 11 schools in 9 years, often skipping class. He never had his own bed until the age of 16, when his life turned around. How? There was a man called Tony Hamilton who ran an athletics program to mentor teens in his neighborhood when he noticed Michael and took him in. He also enabled Michael to be enrolled into a Christian school. From there, Michael's life took a dramatic turn for the better when he was taken in by the Toohey family, a wealthy white family. They saw that he was in need and they responded. They saw Michael was always hungry, so the husband made sure that his meals were paid for. Michael only had one set of clothes to wear to school. He wore the same t-shirt and shorts every day. And when in winter they observed that he was still in the same clothes, they realized that he had no one to care for him. So they invited him into their home. Now, the Toohey's not only allowed him to stay, they made him a part of the family and showed him love. They invested in him, and Michael flourished so much that he became a very successful American footballer and even went to university. His life story is depicted in the hit movie, The Blind Side. In the real story, he lived at a number of families, but it was the Toohey's that really showed him love. They loved extravagantly and without reserve. But in blessing Michael, they themselves were blessed. If it wasn't for Tony Hamilton's intervention and the Toohey's showing their opening their hearts and their home, Michael might just have been another statistic, one of the many African-American teenagers who tragically died before their time, due to a lack of love. But because of extravagant love, Michael is a young man whose life is a blessing to the world, just as we all are meant to be. So who knows what God is wanting to do through each one of us? What I do know is that we are all called to love unconditionally, to love without reserve, to walk this earth observant of the needs of others and respond to them. So let me ask you, what makes you feel loved? How do you demonstrate your love to others? And how can we in this church further develop and nurture a culture of love to bless the church, the community, and this world. Let us be a church that loves extravagantly, just as Jesus did. Amen.